Good morning, church. Y'all enjoy losing that hour of sleep? I say it every year, and every year I think, well, maybe this won't be as bad. And every year, it is still my least favorite day of the year. Yes, absolutely. But that is okay, because this is still a day that the Lord has made. We're going to rejoice and be glad in Him. So, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Continuing in Acts chapter 5 today. So, throughout the years, the church has had trouble maintaining its focus on the mission that it has, the purpose, the goal, the reason for the church's existence. The church has had trouble through the years maintaining its focus on what that is. Even to today, there are many differing opinions, there are many differing viewpoints on what exactly is the church meant to do. Some look at the church and believe that the church is meant to be an advocate, if you will, for the weak or for the downtrodden, and is meant to be there to lift those people up and to be there for them through some sort of social justice type of campaign. Others look at the church as a political force that is meant to influence change in the culture through political means. But let's look at the church biblically for a moment. There are a lot of things that the church can do. There are a lot of areas of life that the church can have influence in. But as far as what is the church's mission? What is the church's purpose? What is the church's reason for existence? Even when you start to break it down like that and look at it biblically, you come up with different reasons. You come up with different goals. You come up with different purposes for the church to be in existence. For example, the church is meant, one of our goals, one of the church's reasons for existence is to build up believers through fellowship, through the preaching of the word, and through discipleship. That's one of the reasons that the church exists. Another reason the church exists is to come together for the praise and worship of God. But what is our main mission? What is our main purpose? The reason that the church is here. And that goes back to the Great Commission, which we have looked at several times as we've been going through the book of Acts. And we will look at several more times as we go through the book of Acts. Because Jesus makes it very, very clear. The reason and the purpose, the mission of the church is to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, telling people about Jesus, baptizing, making disciples, and commanding them and telling them in all the things that Jesus commanded. That is the church's mission. That's why we're here. And if you look at the early church, we've been looking at the early church. We're in chapter 5. We've only covered 4 chapters of the book of Acts. We've only covered a few short months of church history. And already, in just a few months, the number of people who have come to faith in Jesus numbers so greatly that they can't even keep track of the number anymore. Think about all the times that the gospel has been presented, all the times that people heard the gospel, that people responded to the gospel, just in the few chapters that we've looked at. The very first time that the gospel is presented, that the gospel is preached to a crowd, is on the day of Pentecost, the very day that the church is born. Peter preaches to thousands of people, and 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus in that one day. Following that, Peter and John go to the temple. They preach in the temple. Peter preaches a sermon. They spend the entire afternoon going through the temple, talking to people about Jesus, and many more get saved, to the point that the church now numbers 5,000 men at that point. Then they're arrested. They get an opportunity to preach the gospel to the Sanhedrin, the very people who are responsible for sending Jesus to the cross. And people continue to get saved. They continue to hear the gospel. People continue to respond to the gospel. How is all of that possible? How is it that in the first 30 years of the church grows from 120 followers of Jesus on the day of Pentecost to 30 years later, it is being preached and spread in the very heart of Rome, which was the center of the world at that point? In 30 years, the gospel went to just about all of the known world at that time, in 30 years. How is that possible? Because the church knew its mission. The church understood its mission, and the church did not take its eyes off of its mission. So, church, here we are. We have the exact same mission given to us that the early church had given to it. So how are we doing in our evangelism? How are we doing in fulfilling and following through with the mission that has been given to us by Christ? So this morning we're going to look at a few keys that we have to remember, that we have to be fulfilling if we are going to be maintaining and following through with the mission that Jesus has given us. Look at Acts 5, starting in verse 12. It says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." This is kind of a parenthetical statement. Verses 12 through 14, they kind of create a paraphrase, a break in the narrative. We come off of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, we went over last week, they lie to the church. They present themselves hypocritically before the Lord, claim to be these great, high, spiritually wealthy people, and in reality, they are trying to lie to the Holy Spirit, and they are lying to the church, and God calls them out on it, and they end up suffering the ultimate punishment for their sin. And then following this, we have that all the churches together in Solomon's portico. Solomon's portico, now remember, this is kind of a very important spot. Solomon's portico is where Peter and John were when they first go into the temple in Acts chapter 3. They go into the temple and they go into Solomon's portico. That's where they begin to preach the gospel in the temple. That's where they end up being arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin from. John chapter 10 records one of Jesus' discourses takes place at Solomon's portico. This is actually a very important site for the early church. They all come together at Solomon's portico, and it says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. The parenthetical statement here is essentially saying the church is once again a spiritually pure being. The church is now pure again. The sin has been dealt with, the sin has been eradicated, and now the church again is pure, exactly the way that it's supposed to be, exactly the way that God meant for it to be. You see, church, that's something that we have to remember. If we are going to be effective in evangelism, if we're going to be effective for the Lord in doing what God has created us to do, has purposed for us to do, we have to be spiritually pure. We cannot tolerate sin. We cannot turn a blind eye to sin. We cannot say that some sin is okay, that it's unrealistic to expect no sin. That's not the case, because that's exactly what the early church was. They were spiritually pure. They were set aside. And that does two things. Being a spiritually pure person, a spiritually pure church, is going to do two things. Look at what it says. I can get back to it. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So we see two things here. First of all, the church is spiritually pure, which means that the unbelievers held them in high esteem. The rest of the people, those who were not a part of the church, those who had not put their faith in Jesus, they see the church, they see the commitment that they have for the Lord, they see the things that they're doing, they see the miracles that are being performed, and they hold the church in high esteem. They have great respect for the church. They don't look down on them. They're not angry with them. They're not upset with them. They actually look at the church and they see everything that they're doing and they're impressed. That is what a spiritually pure church is meant to do. That is what it is meant to evoke from the world. If we are spiritually pure, if the entire church was spiritually pure, the world may not want to join, but they would at the very least be very impressed. They're in Solomon's portico, which means they are in the grounds of the temple. And people are hearing them speak. They're hearing them preach. They're seeing them do all of these amazing works and amazing wonders. And the response is not anger. The response is not hatred. The response is not anything like that. The response is, I'm impressed. They respect it. They hold the church in high esteem. But on the flip side of that, it also says none of the rest dared join them. Now, on the face of it, we could look at that statement and say, well, that's kind of bad. I mean, isn't that kind of like the opposite of what we want to happen as the church? We don't want unbelievers to not dare join us. We want unbelievers to hear the gospel, respond to the gospel, and be a part of God's church. That's what we want. That's why we're here. Yes. That is why we're here. But understand that Jesus himself also said to count the cost of what it means to be a disciple, to count the cost of what it means to truly follow him. You see, what this is really saying is not only the church is aware of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. It's not just the church that heard about it. It's not just the church that was given this demonstration of how God is going to deal with sin in his church. The world knows about it too. Even the unbelievers have heard about this. Even the unbelievers are familiar with what happened. And what it's doing is it's causing them to pause. Rather than seeing all of the great and wonderful things that God is doing, rather than just seeing all of the wonderful things that the church is doing, rather than just being impressed with what the church is doing and how they're growing and how they're going about doing it, they're also pausing and understanding that sin is going to be dealt with. And you see, church, that is important because when we stop thinking about what it truly means to follow Christ, because you see, following Christ, Jesus laid it out very plainly. He said, you must hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your spouse, your children, even your own life. You must hate it. You must take up your cross and follow me. He says all of this to point out the very important truth that our love and our devotion to Christ should be higher and above everything else in life. There is no half-hearted follower of Jesus. There is a follower of Jesus. There is a non-follower of Jesus. You can't say, I'm going to be in the middle. There is no in the middle. But when we think that we can be in the middle, do you know what that ends up doing to the church? It takes the church from being spiritually pure the way that God intends for it to be, and it allows sin to trickle in drip by drip. And so what we see here is the world is pausing because the world understands sin is going to be dealt with. And in Acts chapter 5, the very first instance of sin in the church, it's dealt with by the Lord himself. Throughout the rest of the New Testament, you find that it's actually the church's responsibility to deal with sin in the church. And unfortunately, what has ended up happening is the church has, over the years, gotten to the point where we've begun to think that in order to truly love a person, in order to truly build up a person, we have to accept them and we also have to accept their sin. Because if you're going to love somebody, then you have to accept their sin too. You can't call out the sin and still love the person. And that is so far from what the gospel tells us, it is ridiculous. We do not accept the person by accepting the sin. That is not how it works. What's amazing about this is it says, verse 13, it says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. There are so many people coming to the faith in the Lord Jesus, they can't keep track of them all. You see, we've duped ourselves into thinking, Satan has duped the church into thinking that in order to bring people to Jesus, you have to bring them with their sin. And what the Bible says very clearly is, no, you do not allow sin in the church. You do not tolerate sin. You do not put up with sin. You confront sin, eradicate sin, and allow the Holy Spirit to purify the church. And when you do that, guess what? The church actually grows. Because God is able to work. He's able to move. He's able to do what he's going to do. Because the church is not clogged up with sin. See, this is a beautiful and a wonderful truth that is being taught here. The church must be spiritually pure. It must confront and deal with sin. And when the church is pure, when the church confronts sin, when the church does not put up with sin, that's when you see God move. That's when you see him move, and you see him move mightily and incredibly to the point that in verse 14 we see there's so many people coming to Jesus, they can't keep track of all of them. So if we are going to be fulfilling our mission, if we're going to be living for the Lord, if we are going to be fulfilling the purpose that we have as God's church, it starts with being spiritually pure. It does not start with saying we're going to accept anything, anyway. Because that's not right. That is not scripture. That is not the gospel. The gospel says you are a sinner who is being killed, who is dying because of your sin. Jesus is going to save you from that sin. The gospel does not say that Jesus is going to love you even while you're in your sin. That's not what it says. And that's not what the church is meant to do. Yet for some reason, that is what the church has become. Because we've allowed ourselves to believe that in order to effectively share the gospel with a person, we have to accept everything about them, sin and all. When the gospel is all about actually confronting that sin in the first place. So we have to be a spiritually pure church. Secondly, look at verses 15 and 16. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So verse 12, the very beginning of verse 12 kind of connects with verse 15. It's the end of verse 12 through verse 14 that is the parenthetical statement. So we need to look at this as, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Skip down to verse 15. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The church is seeing amazing signs, amazing wonders being done by the Lord. Now remember, this goes back to what we talked about in Acts chapter 3 when we looked at the very first miracle in the church, the first healing in the church. This is meant to be done. This is done as a sign from God that the message of the apostles is truly from the Lord. That is what is happening here. Notice that Luke is very, very particular. He says, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. See, we a lot of people like to look at the early church and say the first century church was a miracle-working church. That's not correct. The first century church was a church that had miracle-working apostles. There's a difference. The apostles are performing the miracles, and the miracles are being performed by the apostles because that is essentially God's stamp of approval on the message that they carry. Because understand, the apostles are the first ones to carry the gospel to the world. They're the ones who are coming out and saying, we have seen the Messiah. We have met the Messiah. We saw the Messiah crucified. We saw the Messiah resurrected. We saw all of it. We saw him ascend into heaven to the right hand of the Father. We saw all of this, and we're here to tell you his message. The very first time that that is ever presented, there needs to be a little bit more support than just their word. And that is where these signs and wonders come in from the Lord. God is supporting the message with these signs and wonders. But you see, what we need to see here, church, is that the gospel was spreading, the gospel was going, even outside of Jerusalem. This is the very first instance in the book of Acts where we see the gospel actually spreading beyond Jerusalem. The influence of the church has gotten out from Jerusalem because people from other towns are now coming to Jerusalem to see the apostles, to hear the apostles, and to interact with the apostles. The gospel is moving. The gospel is spreading, and it's spreading rapidly. But why is that? It's because God's power was at the center of it. Everything that is happening here, it is happening as a result of the power of God. Even the first century church, you know, the gospel is moving and it is exploding at such an incredible rate. But you know what? Even in the first century church where they had all 12 apostles are performing the miracles and signs and wonders, it was still dependent upon the power of God. See, the gospel is and always has been dependent upon the power of God. The church is the instrument. We are the instrument. We are the means by which the gospel is meant to be carried to the world. But the actual transforming power of the gospel does not come from us. The transforming power of the gospel does not come from me. It does not come from Jonathan. It does not come from any single person in this room. The transforming power of the gospel comes from God alone. And we see that this is incredible. The way that it's described here, the sick are carried out into the streets. They're laid on cots and mats. Essentially, what this is a differentiation of rich and poor. Cots were portable beds or couches, whereas mats were straw mattresses that were mostly used by the poor. So essentially, what we're seeing here is this is not just the poor coming to seek help. This is not just the rich that are being catered to. No, this is rich and poor alike. Every person is being influenced by the gospel. Every person is wanting to see the gospel for themselves. They're wanting to see the power of God for themselves. And so they come to the apostles to see this power, to the point that they even sit in the street and try to position themselves just so that the shadow of Peter might fall across them. This isn't saying that Peter's shadow had some sort of a magic healing power or anything like that. This is simply pointing out a very important fact that the gospel was moving, the gospel was spreading so quickly, the power of God was on such full display that people simply just wanted to be in the presence of it. They didn't even have to be addressed directly. They just wanted to be in the presence of God's power. In church, the reason that God's power is moving like this is because the church was pure. Notice, this is something that the church prayed for. The church came together and they prayed and they said, God, would you please work signs and wonders in your church? They did that after John and Peter were released from the Sanhedrin. They're imprisoned for the night. They go before the Sanhedrin. They're put on trial. They're released with a slap on the wrist. And then they go to the church. And the church comes together at the end of Acts chapter 4. And that is when they begin to pray. And they say, God, please give us boldness. Embolden us for your gospel. Embolden us to face the obstacles that we will inevitably face as the days come. And they prayed in that moment for signs and wonders that God would perform. There were no signs and wonders recorded until now, because the church wasn't pure before this. Immediately after, we see the church come together and pray for signs and wonders. They pray for boldness. Immediately after that, we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And it's not until their sin is dealt with, that sin is eradicated from the church, that we actually see the power of God on full display. Because a pure church is essentially meant to work as a conduit through which the power of God can be seen. But if the church isn't pure, then that conduit is clogged, and the power of God doesn't shine particularly well where sin is occurring. You see, it's connected. We can't just come together and say, God, we want to see you work. We want to see you move. We want to see you do something amazing and miraculous and then go about living in any old way that we want. That's not how it works. It's a matter of coming to the Lord saying, God, would you please move? Would you please work? Would you please perform miracles? Would you do something amazing and miraculous amongst your church today? And then living in purity, expecting that work and that power to come. We can't have it both ways, church. If we want to see the power of God on full display, then we have to be a spiritually pure church. If we're not a spiritually pure church, then we're not going to see the full power of God, because the conduit's clogged. So we see spiritually pure, we see the godly power. If we're going to be a church that is on mission, we're going to be a church that is focused on the mission that God has given us, we have to be spiritually pure. We have to be relying and dependent upon God's power to get it done. And then inevitably, because this is just kind of how it works, we're going to have to face and deal with persecution. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Just like Acts chapter 4, the gospel is being proclaimed. The gospel is making waves. And persecution comes. Persecution is inevitable. I've said this over and over again. We've gone over this over and over again. And there's a reason for it. It's because it's the truth. If we're going to be a church that is focused on fulfilling the mission that God has given us, then this is something that we are going to have to deal with. There's no getting around it. There's no avoiding it. It's an inevitability. But while it is inevitable, it doesn't have to be a bad thing. Because if you go throughout church history, you look at every single recorded instance of persecution against God's church, you know what you end up finding? That it was nothing more than an opportunity for the gospel to spread in a new or unique way. God ends up using it. He ends up using it, and the gospel gets furthered. Every time. There's not an exception. Every time persecution occurs, the gospel will inevitably soldier on. It'll find a new way. It'll find a new avenue. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. So essentially, the apostles have been preaching. They've got all this fame. They've got all this popularity because, I mean, people from outside of Jerusalem, the people are flocking to Jerusalem at this point. They just want to get a glimpse of these guys. It's just like Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. He's doing all these miracles. He's doing all these wonders. And people are coming from all over. They just want to see what's going on. They want to see it for themselves. And the apostles have quite a following at this point, to the point that the Sadducees are jealous. Because everybody's coming to see them. Nobody's coming to see us. Nobody cares about us. They just want to come and see these new guys. They're jealous. They don't like the fact that Jesus is being taught. They don't like the fact that these miracles are being performed. But at the end of the day, it has nothing to do with any of that. It has everything to do with the fact that their ego got bruised. They're just jealous. And this time, instead of just Peter and John being put in prison, all 12 are arrested. All 12 of the apostles are arrested. And I can only imagine that at this point, the Sadducees are shaking hands and patting themselves on the back saying, good job, guys, we got this. We've nipped this in the bud. We got the 12. Everybody else will kind of disperse. This will die down. Things will go back to the way that they were. We're okay. But then what ends up happening? Because you see, yeah, all 12 got arrested, but let's be honest, the church has only been around for a few months. God's not going to let all 12 of the apostles suddenly just be taken out right when the church has just been born. So they get released. And they get released by an angel. Now here's the thing that really sticks out to me about this. This is what I really want us to see here. The miracle here to me, yes, it's a miracle that an angel came. It's a miracle that the angel lets them out of prison. But the miracle here to me is not that an angel comes and releases the apostles. The miracle to me is that the angel comes, releases them, and says, go back to the temple and do it again. You just got arrested in the temple for preaching Jesus. I'm going to let you out of jail for preaching Jesus in the temple. Now go back and do it again. And notice, the angel tells them, go back to the temple, go back and teach them about this life. Essentially, literally, teach them this gospel. Teach them Jesus. Teach them his commands. Teach them everything that you yourself have learned. Teach that to them in the temple. Go and do it. And they do it. They don't question it. They don't balk at it. The angel tells them, go and do it. The very next thing you see, they went and did it. They didn't sit around amongst themselves and say, okay, let's think about this for just a minute. Not saying we're going to stop telling people about Jesus, but should we set up our stand somewhere else? That's not what happens. They're told, go back to the temple. Go back and do this thing that you were just arrested for, that you're very likely this close to being killed for. Go do it in the exact same place. And they do it without hesitation. We fight God on just striking up a conversation with somebody in line at Walmart. We resist God just going on a mission trip for a week somewhere in the world. We fight God on absolutely everything. And you know what? Most of the things that we're fighting God about, the ramifications of it are not nearly as dire as what we're reading about right here. Very rarely in our context, are we going to be told to do something for the Lord that could very likely lead to our immediate death? It's very rare. I won't say it's impossible, but it's very rare. And yet, we resist. We balk. We try to negotiate with God and say, well, God, I'll meet you halfway. How about instead of talking to this person in line at Walmart, I send an email to my coworker? We try to negotiate with God and make it somehow easier for us to follow him. But here we see the angel comes, releases the apostles from prison, says, go back and do it again. And they go back and they do it again. And the Sadducees don't even know that they've been released. They're able to do this unhindered for several hours before anybody even realizes they're not in prison anymore. And once they are found out, the Sadducees go and they kind of rearrest them, only this time they don't arrest them. It's more of a, why don't you guys come with us? Why don't we go over here, away from all these people? Because the apostles have support. They have popularity. People like the apostles more than they like the Sadducees at this point. So they can't just outright arrest them in front of people. So they ask them to just very nicely, politely, let's go in the back room. Let's just all of us go in the back room. We're going to have a little conversation. And so they get back there. And you know what this essentially does? It sets up another opportunity for the gospel to be presented to the Sanhedrin. The people who are responsible for sending Jesus to the cross, the people who are responsible for allowing Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus, those people once again get another opportunity to hear the gospel from the apostles. And so they're brought to this room, and the Sadducees essentially say, once again, look, we told you that you couldn't do this anymore. And yet, here we find you having done it. Not just once, but you broke out of prison and did it again. What is it going to take to get you guys to listen? And now we see the final key, the final attribute that we have to have if we are going to be successful in taking the gospel to the world. We have to have a firm resolve. We have to have the attitude that Peter displays here. Look at verse 29. It says, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The circumstances here are really dire. It doesn't necessarily come across very well in the text, but the circumstances here are dire for the apostles. They are very close to execution. Whether the Sadducees are afraid of the people or not, they could decide at that very moment to just say, let's end it all right here and just kill them. According to the way that Israel is set up at the time, they have the authority to do it. It's a very dangerous situation that they're in. And yet, notice how they respond to it. See, they don't respond with intimidation. They don't respond with fear. They're not impressed. They're not impressed by the show of force that the Sanhedrin has given to them, because at the end of the day, whether these people like it or not, they have a mission that has been given to them by God, and they cannot do anything else in life except what God has called them to do. If it means that they're going to die, then they're going to die. But they cannot stop. They cannot bring themselves to a point where they're going to obey man over God. They cannot. They will not do it. That is the type of resolve, church, that we are meant to have. We have to have that type of resolve when we're talking about the gospel. Because yes, if we are going to be adamant, if we are going to be focused on taking the gospel to the world, if we're going to be focused on fulfilling the mission that Christ has given us, then it could very well one day cost us our life. And we have to be okay with that. We have to be okay with it now. We can't try to get okay with it then. We have to already be okay with it. We have to already be okay with the fact that my life is his and not mine. I'm not here for myself. You're not here for yourself. We are here for the Lord. We are here to serve him. We are here to obey him. We're here to honor him. And if we try to get around that, then even if it allows us to live for an extra 30, 40, 50 years, whatever the case may be, it's not a life that was well lived. It's not a life that fulfilled its meaning. It's not a life that fulfilled its purpose, because it was a life that was lived for ourselves and not for the Lord. And so Peter just lays into him. The apostles lay into the Sanhedrin here. I mean, they actually go a step beyond what they did in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Peter gives the gospel and says, you know, God raised up Jesus from the grave, the guy that you're responsible for putting there in the first place. In Acts chapter 4, he gives responsibility for everything to the Sanhedrin. But here in Acts chapter 5, he actually says, you're the ones that killed him. The guy that you killed is the guy that God resurrected, raised up, and exalted over all things. That Jesus is over all things because of the power of God, and you killed him. He's not just saying you're responsible. He's not just saying you're culpable. He's saying you might as well have held the nails and the hammer in your own hand. Essentially saying, yes, we do put his blood on you. Because that was in verse 28, that was one of the things they said. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Oh yeah, the intention is there. His blood is on you because you're the ones that killed him. And the Sadducees seem to have just conveniently forgotten that when they were given the choice between Barabbas and Jesus, they actually called for it. They said, let his blood be on our heads and the heads of our children. And now when they're actually confronted with it, oh, they don't want any part of that. But you see, Peter makes a very important statement here. Verse 32 says, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Yes, Jesus was arrested. He was tried, quote unquote. It was a mock trial at best. He's sentenced to crucifixion. He's beaten. He's nailed to the cross. He hangs there for hours. He eventually dies. And then on the third day, he's resurrected, physically resurrected. He is alive again, and the apostles are witnesses to this. They're not just saying something that they read about. They're not just talking about something that they heard. They're talking about something that they saw with their own eyes. How can they not talk about it? They actually saw the resurrected Jesus. They saw the nail. They saw the nail holes in his wrist. They saw the hole in his side. They saw the scars on his forehead. They saw all of it. But then Peter also says, it's not just us who are witnesses to this. The Holy Spirit's a witness too. The very same Holy Spirit that indwells all believers. And Peter says, God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. See what Peter's doing here? He's actually going so far as to equate salvation and obedience. Not to say that you have to obey God and then you can be saved. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, if you're saved, then you will naturally obey God. You will obey God to the point that the apostles do here, when they're released from prison and told, go back to the temple and do it all over again, they do it. They don't fight it. They don't question it. They don't try to negotiate it. They do it. Are we that obedient? You see, that's what it takes, church. We cannot allow ourselves to think that we are saved, that we're right with God, that we are exactly where God wants us to be if we're not willing to obey Him. Peter doesn't draw a line here. He doesn't say you can be saved and there are different levels of obedience that you can apply for. He says you're saved and you obey. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're going to obey. You're not going to question. You're not going to doubt. You're not going to try and get out of it. You're going to obey. Which means when you are put face to face with an unbeliever who is talking about something going on in their life, you talk to them and you get them to hear you when you start talking to them about Jesus. You go to Thanksgiving dinner where you're around a bunch of relatives who are unsaved. You don't try to sit quietly in the corner and hope that nobody says anything to you about going to church. You get into the middle of the conversation and say, hey, let me tell you about the gospel. Because that's what we're called to do. And it's time that as a church, we stop trying to shirk that responsibility. So as we go into our invitation this morning, it's very, very simple. Church, are we focused on our mission? Collectively, individually, are we focused on our mission? Because our mission is very clear. Our mission is the gospel. Our mission is taking the gospel to the lost. That is our mission. That is our purpose. That is why we are here. Are we doing it? Are we being obedient to that calling? Because if we are saved, if we are believers in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit within us, then we have no choice but to obey. So are you obeying? Are you doing what God has called you to do? Are you taking advantage of the opportunities that God has put before you? Are you telling people about Christ? Are you letting people know what Jesus has done in your life? Or are you hiding it because you're afraid? Because you're nervous? Because you don't want to upset somebody? Because you don't want to be rejected? Fill in whatever reason you want. And now ask yourself this, does that reason mean that you no longer have to be obedient to what God's called you to do? The answer is no. There is absolutely no reason, no matter how big the circumstance, no matter how dire it may seem to us, there is absolutely nothing in life that can give us an excuse or a reason to not be obedient to God. So the altar is open this morning. And however the Lord is moving, however the Spirit is speaking to you, I encourage you to just take a few minutes this morning and respond. Come up here to the altar, take some time at your seat, find somebody to pray with you. We'll have people who are here to pray with you if you need somebody to do that. But do not leave here today, church. Do not leave here today thinking that there is a way for you to be saved and at the same time be disobedient. Because there's not. It's not possible. And don't try to make it so. The Holy Spirit has been gifted to us for many reasons.
to let us know that we are a child of God, to let us know that we are stamped, signed, sealed, delivered. We are God's. But he's also there to encourage. He's there to equip. He's there to give us the words to say when we don't know what to say. Don't put the Holy Spirit on lockdown. Take advantage of what God has gifted us with. He's gifted us with his very presence. So when we leave here today, let's leave with the same mind, with the same spirit, with the same accord that we are leaving. As this church, as Grace Baptist Church, we are leaving these walls today with the gospel. We are leaving with the gospel for the world, for anybody that we come into contact with, because that's why we're here. And if we're not being obedient to that calling, then we're not being obedient to any calling. So however the Lord is moving, however he is working in your heart this morning, I encourage you to respond. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, please move in our hearts and our minds this morning. Give us courage. Give us boldness. Lord, give us the words to say, the opportunities to say them. Lord, may we be obedient to all that you have called us to do. And may we remain focused as your people on the mission that you have given us to fulfill. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Won't you stand, church?